And we come now to the time in our worship where we come under the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and this afternoon, again, taking a look at verses 20 through 33. And we'll begin with a reading of the text. Beginning in verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. This is the reading of God's word. And you'll remember that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is providing readers with an introduction to wisdom personified, being portrayed as a woman publicly proclaiming warnings, beckoning all people to turn from their sinful conduct and towards God's admonishments, towards his reward. And last Sunday, as we began a two-part series, we acknowledged that true wisdom is sourced in God, in the God of creation, in the God of salvation. And in Proverbs 1, but then again in Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9, God's wisdom is personified, and it's personified to help us to understand, to help us to understand God's ways and his works in accordance with his will as expressed through his word. Wisdom's personification here, we need to understand, is a poetic device. It's meant to provide us with a further education, really to get us thinking about things. And we began to consider Lady Wisdom's initiatives last week. We saw first her loud, public, indiscriminate announcements of wisdom. And then secondly, we also took note of her appeals for self-examination. And her questions, which really are pleas that she's making to the naive ones, to scoffers, to fools, are questions that exposed each one of their heart dispositions. Loving their own naivety or being content in remaining in simple-mindedness, taking personal delight in scoffing, even hating knowledge. And these questions serve initially to accuse them, but then also within her appeals, we see an appeal for action. First self-examination, but then action. And in verse 23, she cries out, "Turn to my reproof." And if her appeal is followed, if in fact that is obeyed, then wisdom will produce further redemptive changes. And those changes are shown in the latter part of verse 23, where she says, "Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." But before we continue, I believe something more here needs to be stated. And not stated about Lady Wisdom, but rather about wisdom understood more generally. The concept of wisdom is applied to the whole spectrum of the human experience. Whether God is being acknowledged or not, and therefore, spiritually lost people in this sinful and fallen world, operating under and within its corrupt system, even under the influence of Satan and his minions, are said to possess both a wisdom and a knowledge. And we see this. This is scriptural. We see this in James 3, beginning in verse 13, where James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And so we could easily conclude from even those verses that both the righteous and the unrighteous possess wisdom. Both the believer and the Christ follower, both the unbeliever and the Christ follower have a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. Each form of wisdom has accompanying prudence, sensibility, attitudes, conduct, moral sensitivities, judgments, knowledge and understandings informed by experiences. Each one can lay claim to that. So then what's the difference? Well, I think James has been crystal clear in articulating what the difference is. Worldly wisdom is natural, is earthly, is demonic. While God's wisdom, then we understand it to be supernatural, uncreated, and divine. And the same could be said about knowledge. It's applied to the secular and to the sacred. And we see this expressed in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and verses 20 and 21, where Paul writes, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." We get the word pseudonym from the Greek term that's used there, falsely called or falsely named knowledge. And as with all forms of Gnosticism, which attempts to blend Christian faith together with human philosophy, the result then is impurity in doctrine, a distortion of theology. Knowledge is to be understood as the facts, information, skills, even the contemplative perception acquired and understood by a person, both through practical experience and theoretical education. This theoretical education, or even the practical experience, comes by association as one sits under a teacher, sits under experiences. And this again is true both of those who are reconciled to God and those who remain outside of saving faith, unbelievers. But again, we need to ask, what is the difference then? What's the difference between worldly knowledge and wisdom, and the wisdom, the knowledge that we are speaking about here in the Proverbs. Well, according to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, again in chapter 9 and verse 10, we have read the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. We could even say the beginning of true knowledge. And the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, of true wisdom. Well, worldly knowledge and worldly wisdom cannot and will not produce a life lived fearfully and successfully before God. It cannot. It does not bring about those results. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "Many a man's knowledge is a torch to light him to hell." And that's where worldly knowledge applied will lead you to everlasting punishment. Same could be said not only of knowledge, but of wisdom, man's wisdom as well. But these verses that we've already read here this afternoon make these facts abundantly clear, as does the proposition that I presented last week. We see in Proverbs 1 and verses 20 through 33 that the reader is provided with five initiatives of wisdom personified so that we would all be warned. That's five purposeful actions on the part of wisdom personified, which serve as warnings to each one of us. And the outline's quite simple. First, we saw last Sunday wisdom's announcements in verses 20 and 21. She's calling out in the public square. Then we also noted in verses 22 and 23, wisdom's appeals as she questions, but also calls for the fool, the naive one, the scoffer to turn to her reproof. And this afternoon, we'll take a look at the remaining three initiatives where we'll see wisdom ascertain in verses 24 through 27. We'll also see wisdom's assessments in verses 28 through 32. And then finally, in the final verse, verse 33, we'll have a look at wisdom's assurance. And so five initiatives. Let's take a look at this third initiative as wisdom ascertains. Take a look at the text again, verses 24 and 25, where we read, "Because I called and you refused, I stretch out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof." Now, let me just maybe explain what I mean by ascertaining. To ascertain means to determine or make something certain given the proof. That you're taking a look at the evidence and then affirming the truth based on the evidence. And so what's not happening here is wisdom is not learning, but rather affirming the truth, stating the simple facts, about each one of these three classes of people, as we've seen in verse 22. Each of the three classes respond to wisdom in the same manner. And her verification in these verses of the evidence results then in Lady Wisdom leveling four formal charges, each worthy of condemnation. Notice the progression first in Wisdom's appeals here in verses 24 and 25. First, she calls. This amounts to a verbal invitation where she expresses her desire or expresses wisdom to her audience. Secondly, we see her stretching out her hand. This is a beckoning motion which carries with it a sense of authority. Authority by the one who's doing the beckoning. An ability to take responsibility for the one who is being beckoned. Together with also an ability to take care of the other. But then third, we see that she counseled. She advised on how to carry out plans and purposes and responsibilities that are given. And then finally, we saw her reproving, rebuking, in order to bring about correction, and this correction through an education and even discipline being involved. And by discipline, I mean that there would be further training in wisdom. But just as we get a sense of these appeals being a positive aspect in these verses, let's also not overlook the fact that there's a very negative aspect in these verses as well. There's a negative progression in wisdom's audience. Take a look at the text again. First, we see her say, "You all refused, unwilling to submit." Unwilling to submit to and accept her instruction, unwilling to accept her offer. Secondly, she says no one paid attention. They effectively ignored her. The fact that none gave ear is emphasized here. One can't obey what one does not hear. And then we can also say that nor can wisdom be applied, nor can wisdom be lived out if one has not given ear. Thirdly, she says, "You all neglected." You let what could have been a gracious wreath for your head and ornaments for your neck, according to verse 9, slip right on by you. You intentionally withheld your hands from receiving what she was giving. It's like in Isaiah 65 and verse 2, where we read, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." But then fourthly, she also says, "You all did not accept." There's an unwillingness to do something, whether it be under obligation or even by request, they're unwilling. And given that the will of God is present in wisdom personified here, we really see the perversity of those rejecting wisdom here. Their perversity is exposed. It's terrible. And it's a fatal condition, no doubt, for them. I could illustrate this for you, maybe by means of a word picture. Imagine that there's a man traveling in the middle of a vast desert. He has no food, no water. And he'll die if he doesn't eat. He'll die if he doesn't drink. Along comes a person with a tray of cool, refreshing water and free food. Exactly what the man needs. But this man, being a fool, puts up his hand and says, "No thanks to the gracious provision. Don't want it." The person follows, repeatedly begging the man to take of this provision. But the man consciously disregards the person that is offering. The person tells the man of the benefit the food would have given his predicament. Life-saving advice, really. But he dismisses it. He even goes as far as to insult the person offering the free water and free food. And then ultimately tells him, "Skedaddle, get out of here." But it's even worse than that, because there's one final action on the part of this dying man in the desert. He goes about and smacks the tray out of the person's hand before continuing along. Now that sounds absurd, doesn't it? But that's the picture that we get of the fools, of the scoffers, of the naive ones in this text, those who remain apart and unreconciled to God. Where do we see this kind of refusing, this kind of ignoring, neglecting, and unwilling rejections of wisdom? Well, we see this, no doubt, in daily living in society, but we also see this portrayed for us in the scriptures. We could consider a few. First, the refusal of unbelievers. We get this as early as Genesis chapter 4, where God urged Cain to confess his unacceptable religious practice, the sacrifice that God had no desire for. But Cain despised the will of God. He despised wisdom when confronted with it, thinking only of himself. And we get a sense even, we could say that wisdom confronts him as God comes and speaks to him directly and questions his motives and exposes them. Still, Cain despised. He refused wisdom. Again, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19, where we read, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" Now, it's really not the voice of Samuel that they are refusing. It's the very voice of God who has just provided Samuel with very specific details about what they can expect from a human king. We see earlier on in verse 7, as the Lord says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." They didn't want to be ruled by God. How could they? They were in a foolish state. And again, we see this in Jeremiah 6 and verse 17, where the Lord says, "I set watchmen, prophets over you, saying, 'Listen.'" The same word for that's rendered "pay attention" here in our text. "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not listen. We will not pay attention." And over again, we see wisdom being rejected. I think Lot having to be dragged out of the city of Sodom, a sexually immoral place, is a denial of wisdom. I think Samson, in his divulging what the mystery behind his strength actually was a denial in the moment of wisdom. And there are many others that we could go to as well. There's also professing believers in the New Testament seen refusing. We see this specifically in church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. And reading from verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And then we read on in verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them," tell to the church. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Even though the findings of heaven and earth are in agreement with this refusal, still no attention is being given to what is being heard. Both from heaven and from earth, testifying to the wisdom of God and calling for a sinner to repent, and yet a refusal. This is further described in Hebrews 12 and verse 25, where the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking," that him being Christ, "for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will he escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And so we see both wisdom expressed from the heavens, from God, but also wisdom, the voice of wisdom being found in those who testify on the earth as well. And there's something else that we ought to see here in verse 24. There's a sequential connection in the Hebrew text that's maybe not, it's not obvious immediately to us, but let me describe what's happening here. Is wisdom is appealing the intensity of the resistance grows. A truly frightening state, a hardening, a growing obstinacy, becoming more stiff-necked. Refusing wisdom essentially expands one's foolishness. But we should also note that in Lady Wisdom here, we see patience. Tolerating delays without immediate action, although action will come. The future is expressed here too in our text. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now we need to understand here and not mischaracterize God. God is not a sadistic God seeking to torture, essentially. In fact, we see the character of God expressed in Psalm 5 in verse 4, where we read, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." He takes no pleasure in that. Not only does he not take pleasure in wickedness, but in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, we also read, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." This is rightly characterizing God. And so what's happening here when this laughing and mocking type of language is used? We need to understand again in verse 26, this is a poetic device. It's meant to paint a vivid picture of man's predicament. If it would shake the naive one, shake the scoffer and the fool out of their complacency, out of their foolish stupor. The fool should be asking, "What must I do to avoid this?" That's what the fool's response should be. And yet, the fool's unbelief is met with woman wisdom's disbelief. That's what's found here in this laughing and mocking. And wisdom laughs at the absurdity of choosing folly. For wisdom knows what will happen to them, that there will be calamity, destruction, ruin. Disaster will come upon them, distress, trouble, misfortunes, doom, downfall, peril. And it comes quickly. Proverbs 6 and verse 15 reads, "Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he'll be broken, and there will be no healing." And yet, blind to the approaching calamity, they reject wisdom, even with disdain. But then dread arrives. Imagine the terrifying noise produced by rushing stormwaters, a devastating force. You know, I think we've seen this even very recently in the news, as we've seen the devastation in Texas and how that caught so many by surprise, and how it was so incredibly intense, and yet that pales in comparison to the scene that's being described here. The rumbling roar is felt within man's inner constitution, invoking panic and confusion. And wisdom says that these will produce an unrivaled emotional distress. And yet, this is only a foretaste of the coming judgment, the coming curse of judgment, together with the soul's everlasting oppression. The anguish that's being described here will be an all-consuming whirlwind. It's difficult for us to fathom. Our suffering here is so minute compared to the suffering that's being described in this text. And ultimately, this is what God will do to the naive, to the scoffer, to the fool who continues to reject him. He has gone about being ever so gracious and even giving you breath of life this day. Why refuse? Why reject the very one who created you? And yet this punishment that is to come doesn't come as a surprise to us, because this is a theme throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 66 and verse 4. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Punishment will come when wisdom remains unanswered, when God is not responded to rightly. Again in Jeremiah 7 and verse 13 and onward. And now, because you have done all these things, those things being having acted in wickedness, according to verse 12, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, according to verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight. And then a little further along in verses 24 and onward, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. And just as God has spoken to that foolish nation through the prophets and they were rejected, so too God's wisdom through Lady Wisdom here in our text is rejected. And so we've seen then Woman Wisdom's initiative, her third initiative in rightly ascertaining what is happening and leveling four formal charges against them. Charges that are suitable for severe consequences. Those consequences that would be incurred because of their rejection. And those consequences that are brought about, even the punishment, is simply in accordance with the righteousness and justice of God. We should note in the scriptures that consequences only come after warnings are issued. You don't suffer consequences without first being warned. And God does this in his word over and over and over again. And so wisdom has rightly ascertained the truth based on the evidence. Now, fourthly, her fourth initiative is to make an assessment. And we see that assessment made in beginning in verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Until now, Lady Wisdom has been speaking in first person all the way to the end of verse 27, but now she switches to speaking in third person. This is they type of language, all inclusive. And this is in order to render her assessment. It's a broad brushstroke to all the naive, to all the scoffers, to all the fools. There's a sentencing that is taking place. This is a final judgment. And really, this ought to raise the hairs on the back of our necks. Consider this. There's no turning back from here. When this is set in motion, there's no turning back. Notice that the fools, they finally do listen in a sense. This intense suffering that the storm brings, the calamity that they're in, causes them to finally call out. But it's too late. And wisdom's response, God's response, is not surprising at all. God has said In Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There is a time limit on this. That's echoed in Psalm 103 and verse 9 as well. The sands of the hourglass have run out. And while the sands of the hourglass have run out, God also knows the condition of each soul as he's executing perfect justice with pinpoint precision, no sin overlooked. We see God executing this type of justice described in Psalm 37. And let me read a few verses from Psalm 37 as well, beginning in verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, verse 17. The wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish, according to verse 20. And then verse 22, but those cursed by him will be cut off. It's final. And this gives us a sense of what will happen to those sinners who try to entice the sun. As we saw in verse 11, or in verse 10 of this same chapter, Proverbs 1. Now we know what will happen to the sinners who try to entice the sun, to lie in wait for blood, to ambush the innocent. They will face God's judgment. Again, in Micah 3 in verse 4, about these persecutors who hate good and love evil, we read, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. The time for turning to reproof is over. There's no turning back. And then further in Proverbs 1 and verses 29 and 30, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. We see this kind of foolishness described in Romans 1 and verse 28, where the wicked, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper. And then Paul goes on to list a whole lot of sins. But then in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, even the fool knows that his behavior is worthy of death, worthy of judgment before a righteous and holy God. And you could be sitting here outside of God, outside of Christ this morning, this afternoon, I should say. It's morning somewhere. If you're sitting outside of Christ, you know that there is a day of reckoning that's coming. You know that you have not lived a sinless life and that you will stand before God and he will open the books and have a look. Did you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or did you trust in your own stupidity, in your own foolishness? Did you reject wisdom every time you heard it? And still they do. Still those in Romans 1 and verse 28 and onward, they still don't see fit to acknowledge God. Why? Well, Romans 3:18 gives us that answer. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They couldn't even begin to have knowledge or wisdom because there's no fear of God in them. The absence of the fear of Yahweh guarantees the presence of dread and judgment. If you have no fear of Yahweh, this is a guarantee that you will stand in dread and face judgment. Now, I know because I've lived this way. I know from my unbelieving days how I used to think that I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. But then at some point, I'm sure that I'll recognize that death is at the door, perhaps on my deathbed, perhaps in the seconds before a deadly collision, who knows? But in that moment, I'm quickly going to cry out to God to forgive me, and I'll enter into heaven. Such foolishness. You couldn't have a more foolish thought. And I thought that for years. And yet when I look at this text, I know that God would not have heard me, because my remorse would have been born out of suffering, out of fear, not out of submission, not out of a reverential awe for the God who created me. And so we can understand that not every deathbed profession is genuine. That's why we desire to hear very specific things articulated by people when they're suffering greatly. And it says Jesus spoke in this proverb found in Matthew 11, 19 then, where he says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Think about this. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. There was a very hard-hearted man. In his mind, he believed that everyone looked down upon him because of his ethnicity and the place where he lived. He kept to himself much of his life as a result. But then the Lord graciously provided him a gift. And that gift was terminal cancer. Quick. The man's believing son shared the gospel with his dad, calling him to repentance, to trust in Christ. And in the closing weeks of his life, the man was granted repentance and faith in Christ. And then went on to evangelize every person that came into his hospital room, telling him of the gift that he had received. One evening, not so long before he passed away, he confessed this to his son. He said, "You know, I've wasted most of my life." That's an articulation of wisdom, I believe, as well, as he realized how he had wasted what had been given to him so graciously, how he had lived unfriendly in a community, how he avoided people, avoided relationships, how he despised people and made judgments on them or assumptions about them that he had no basis even to be making. But God brought this man to sorrowful repentance. He was made sorrowful to the point of repentance and made sorrowful according to the will of God, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. But not every sinner is going to have that thief on the cross moment, will they? There's a stark reality here in verses 31 and 32, as we see described what awaits those who've rejected wisdom. Verse 31, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Essentially, verse 31 is saying that they will reap what is sown, what they have sown. As they have been wise in their own eyes and satisfied within themselves, but this satisfaction not being of spiritual benefit, rather to their spiritual detriment. And there is a severe, even fatal disadvantage to following after one's own inclinations. Now we can say, well, I'm not the naive one. I'm thankfully not the scoffer. Thankfully, I'm not the fool, as the writer of Proverbs has listed them. But I think we need to be careful. And so I want to draw our attention closer to home, so to speak, because of the terms waywardness and complacency in verse 32. A wayward state is an apostate condition. It's a falling away that's being described. Being in faithlessness. Sometimes a lighter term is used, a backsliding. It's a lamentable condition and no doubt grievous to the Lord. But then also complacency, a false sense of ease, a false sense of prosperity, a complete misconception. And the writer of Hebrews warns us of this. And so I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." There is a judgment here that's being described of those who have been in and amongst the church, in and amongst the redeemed. They have tasted of life amongst the body, in a sense. And yet, they just simply have a knowledge, but they have not had heart regeneration. And so they've no doubt been a tender, sometimes even for decades upon decades, without ever having bowed the knee to Christ. And theirs is a horrible predicament as they continue to pretend. Hebrews 10 goes on to say in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, this very God who in the same book is described as a consuming fire. He will devour every adversary, no matter of outward appearance, whether that adversary is the unregenerate fool who is scoffing and despises all wisdom as he encounters it, or whether it be the pretender never having bowed the knee to Christ and having made a verbal profession, but nothing more. More could be said about wisdom's initiative in making assessment, in rendering an assessment. But we know that her assessment renders certain the fool's condemnation according to these verses. And so what we've noticed thus far in the first four initiatives are wisdom's announcements, her appeals, her ascertainment, and her assessment. Now finally, let's consider the fifth initiative, this fifth purposeful action where wisdom assures in verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. These are wonderful words. These are words that resemble the words of our Lord in Matthew 7 and beginning of verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Wisdom will bring about a secure life. But Jesus didn't end there. He goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Great calamity, peril. But we who have heeded Lady Wisdom are assured this: he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. May our hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2 and verses 2 and 3. For the one who listens receives wisdom. And in that case, then, the coming distress, the coming anguish that's described in the Proverbs here will bring no dread of evil. It says, as we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's calamity. That's final judgment coming, being initiated. But one commentator writes, the day will burn like an oven, yet thou canst lose nothing. You are secure. The day of darkness and gloominess will be to thee a day of unclouded sunshine, the entrance into everlasting joy. Oh, what a glorious thought that is, that those who are in Christ would not experience this calamity, the calamity that awaits the fool. And so as we wait, living in holy conduct and godliness, as we continue to read on in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, what a wonderful promise. We have much to look forward to, much that the Lord has in store for us, for those who have trusted in Christ. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, as we live in holy conduct and godliness, we also need to be the voices of wisdom, shouting in the streets, proclaiming Christ to those who need to hear, to turn them from their sin, to call for their repentance, to share with them about the cross of Christ and how God sent his Son into this world to live a sinless and spotless life, to become a perfect sacrifice, to go to the cross on our behalf, because we could never have been that perfect and sinless sacrifice. The wages of our sin had only earned us death, and yet Christ went to the cross on our behalf, paid the ultimate price, And then also in exchange, as our sin placed on him, his righteousness credited to our account. And so God looks at us now through a different lens, seeing us as that is someone whom my son's sacrifice has atoned for. I see no sin in him. Who wouldn't want this? Not only did he go to the cross and die, be buried, but was raised on the third day to show that sin and death and Satan are overcome, now having no power over the life of the believer. And if you would only bow the knee, if you would only surrender your life, if you would only live a life of love for Christ, together with perfect obedience to demonstrate that love, remaining repentant when you fall short. If you would do that, then you too would be saved and would be spared from the scene that we've read through here in Proverbs 1. I pray that if you remain apart from Christ, that Proverbs 1 would stir you, that wisdom would land on your ears, but then be transferred to your heart, resulting in a new spirit being poured out on you so that you can live in faithful obedience to the statutes, to the word of God that he has given us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder, these warnings that are a wake-up call to each one of us. Lord, we desire to be walking in faithful obedience, walking in accordance with the calling with which you have called us, in a manner that is worthy of Christ, his gospel, and yet recognizing that sometimes we do play the part of the naive one, the scoffer, scoffing at your truth, battling a fleshly desire in our heart and not wanting to obey, and simply playing the part of the fool. We thank you for giving us repentance. We thank you for the blood of Christ cleansing us continually. And Father, I pray that if there would be those who have and continue to close the ear to wisdom's calls, to wisdom's pleads, oh Lord God, that you would open ears and grant hearts that would be responsive to wisdom today. In Christ, I pray this. Amen.